you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Starting a brand new series today. There are Bibles out at the information table that you're welcome to grab. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. It's in the list of books that we know as the wisdom books or the books of poetry. And it's towards the end of those. If you find the Psalms, turn a little bit to the right. If you found Isaiah, turn a little bit back to the left. Book of Ecclesiastes. We are not told directly who the author of this book is, though many assume, and I think rightly assume, that it was Solomon. There's five books of poetry or five books of wisdom in the scriptures. There's the book of Job, which is a story of his life. There's the book of Psalms, which has many different authors that contributed to it. And there's the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And these last three were probably all written by Solomon. Proverbs was written almost exclusively by Solomon, and it was probably written in the middle years of his life. It's a collection of all his sayings and his wisdom that he had gathered in life. Remember, at the beginning of his kingship, when his father David had passed away, God came to him and said, "What would you like? What would you wish for?" And it wasn't a genie thing saying, "You can't wish for extra wishes. You can't wish for..." What are the three things you can't wish for? I don't remember what they are, but I know one is you can't wish for extra wishes. So,
that's... You can't make anybody fall in love.
That's right. There you go. So those three. God just gave him a blank check. What would you like? And he said, "I would like wisdom." And God said, "Because you've asked for that, that is a good request. I will also give you riches and honor and life and a number of other things." But that's not what he asked for. He asked for wisdom. "I want to know how to rightly live life and how to rightly exercise the authority that's been given to me as king." And so Proverbs is a collection of the wisdom that God had given to him. Song of Solomon was also written by him. And it was probably written at the beginning part of his life. It's his love story with his bride. And we know that years later, he took a wrong turn in life. And he made some very unfortunate, unwise decisions in branching beyond that one relationship that he had with his first wife. But Ecclesiastes is his most likely last book. It was probably written at the end of his life. And it is, in one sense, his autobiography. He's at the end, and he's looking back on life, and he's writing to us now to say, "I have some things to share with you. I want you to be aware of some things." It's kind of like people when they graduate from high school, and the seniors sometimes will have Senior Sunday, and they'll share with the incoming freshmen and the students. And it's sometimes sad to hear some of the testimonies, because some of those testimonies are saying to the incoming group, "Don't do what I did." And basically, that's what Solomon is saying here in this book. He's saying to us, "Don't do what I did. I want to save you from some of the sorrow and the searching that I had in life and give you a heads up at the beginning of your life so that you can be spared some of this." We can't be spared all of life, and he's going to demonstrate that. But he is going to give us this wisdom so that we can be equipped more at the beginning part or at the present, rather than have to go through all that he has gone through. This book has been called the strangest of all Old Testament books, and it leaves some to wonder why it is in the Bible. And as you read through this, you'll probably wonder the same thing from time to time. It addresses the mystery of life, and I think it's fitting that the book itself is somewhat of a mystery. David Gibson says this. He says, "In my opinion, part of the brilliance of Ecclesiastes is that it teaches us that life often slips through our fingers and eludes our comprehension by being elusive and perplexing. Is there a better way to explain who life can leave you scratching your head than by writing a book that leaves you doing the same? The message of the book is mirrored in the effect of the book." And so as we get into this today, we're just going to look at his summary. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. This is the beginning summary of the book. And then beginning in verse 12, all the way through chapter 12, verse 8, we have the search that Solomon had embarked on. And then at the very end, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, we have the solution. So that's a synopsis of the entire book. We're going to look at the summary today, verses 1 through 11. Then the next number of weeks, we'll look at the search. And then towards the end, we'll look at the solution. If you ever start despairing in the middle of this, just jump to chapter 12 and you can read ahead, final chapter, and his points. So today, we'll look at the introduction, and you could title this The Treadmill of Life. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You're probably glad you came to church today. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. What does he mean by that? Say, well, he didn't have an iPhone. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So we look here at the preacher. Verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher. He does not tell us his name. He just gives us a title. And this term preacher is the Hebrew word koheleth. And it's a word that is connected in the Hebrew for assembling things. Ekklesia is a Greek word. It means the assembly. And the word church, it comes from that. It's the assembly of God's people. And so this book is called Ecclesiastes. It's the preacher's book. It's him assembling things. And this word has been translated the preacher, the speaker, the president, the spokesman, the philosopher. Some of it even said you could title it the professor. He has a message that he wants to communicate. He has something he wants to express and get across. So that's in the foreground, his message. He's in the background, his identity, but we don't really know for sure who he is because he doesn't give us his name. We know two things about him here in this first verse. We know that he is a person of status. He's the son of David. He's from a respected family. And if you think of the ancient or the Eastern cultures, if you wanted to know somebody or you wanted to learn about them, after finding out their name, your next question would not be, what do you do for a living? What would your question be? Who is your family? Who is your dad? Who is your father? And so here he says, I'm the son of David. But not only is he a person of status, he's a person of power. He says, I'm the king in Israel. He has a respected position. And this is something that's valued in modern or Western cultures. And so today we do ask one another, what do you do? What's your job? What's your profession? And so it's amazing when we look at the person who's writing this book and he has timeless respect. People from the West, people from the East, people from the old ancient times, people from the present times can look at him and we should stop and we should listen to what he's about to say and what he's about to share. And then he makes a proclamation. He says, vanity of vanities, says a preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five times in one verse. And then he will say this same word again, another total 37 to 38 times in this book. This is his thesis. This is his summary statement. I don't know how many of you, if any of you, have ever had to write a dissertation. There was somebody in our life group. He was in the military, and he was studying to become an orthopedic physician assistant. And so he had to, this last year, write a dissertation. And he had picked something specific to his profession and had gone kind of very narrow to something that most people wouldn't even think about or be interested in. Most dissertations, most people are just like, just goes right over your head. But this is something Solomon takes, and he doesn't go super narrow in life. He goes way out in life, and he says, I'm going to write a dissertation on all of life. Not just something specific and detailed in life, but all of life as a whole. I'm researching something immensely broad. This research project and his conclusions are all here in this book. And he says of this, it's all vanity. And there's various translations or words that are used for this Hebrew word, habel, or havel. Does anybody have a different translation besides vanity in their Bible? What do you have?
Meaningless.
Meaningless, absurdity. Anybody else have anything different besides that?
Futility.
So it might be translated absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense, meaninglessness, breath, or vapor. If you think of vapor, one person said, a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath. Nothing you could get your hands on. The nearest thing to zero. That is the vanity that this book is about. And it's one word, but I think it could come to two possible conclusions to what Solomon means by this. Some people read this verse and they say what Solomon is talking about in all of life is that all of life is pointless. You look at everything in life and it's all meaningless. He's saying of everything in life, it's just meaningless. And we'll talk about that. But I think there is another way of looking at it. Because there are times in this book he says it's better, one thing's better than the other. And if all things are meaningless, then how is one thing better than the other? And as we get to the very, very end of the book, he's going to let us know all things are not meaningless because God's going to judge everything. Every single thing is significant to God. So in the grand scope of eternity, all things are not meaningless. Just under this, under the sun, in that scope, there can be a meaninglessness to it. But I think there's another aspect of translating this word, and it could be life is quickly passing. Not life is pointless, but he's letting all of us know life is going to be gone, just like that. This is a short life. And he says of this life, it's under the sun. This is another key phrase in the book. In verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This phrase is used 27 times in this book, and it's the field of study that he's researching on his topic, life. It's the boundaries of this research project. And again, this is one phrase, and it has two possible meanings. It could be a Hebraism for life without God. So he's looking at, okay, if you want to live life without God, then yes, life is absolutely meaningless. It does not matter what pursuits you choose in life. At the end of the day, we all die, we're all put in the grave, and it doesn't really matter. But I think there's another way of looking at this phrase, and it's simply that it's describing life as we experience it now. For example, if you look at the book of Revelation, what does it say about the new heavens and the new earth? What's missing in the new heavens and the new earth besides sin? It says there's no more what? There's no more sun. So he's talking about life as we know it here, as we know it right now. He's not describing life as we will know it in eternity for those who put their trust in God. He's saying this is what we experience in life now. I want to give you a realistic picture of the reality of life in the present and in time. And so That's what he's going to unfold. And so there's 4 points that I want to uncover in these verses today. The first that he shares, his cliff notes. First thing that he wants us to let us know is that life is fleeting. And that is summed up in his choice of the word vanity. He says that in verse 2, vanity of vanities. And then he also says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Not only is life fleeting for us individually, but life is fleeting for us generationally. My grandfather, he's 92. He's part of the silent generation. And he's about to be ushered into eternity, probably in the next few years. And that entire generation that fought World War II, fought in the Korean War, that was involved in so many of the big changes in the last century, they're going to be gone pretty soon. And I'm connected with them, and I will remember them, but my son William, who's going to be one next month, he's going to hardly have any connection with my grandfather, because my grandfather will probably be passed away before he ever even grows up to really know him. And in one moment, in just such a short period of time, generations come and generations go. And that's the reality of life. Life is fleeting. There's other scriptures that speak of this. In Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6 and verse 11. Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6 and 11. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Same concept. Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For so the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. How many of you had crocuses in your yard this spring? Is anybody? Are they still there? No, they're gone. They're already gone. And every life is like a crocus. It's here one moment, and then it's gone. And it's kind of depressing to think about that. But, and you're probably thinking, why did I come to church again today? We're going to get there. You have to read the whole story all the way through. And I'll hopefully wrap it up at the end so you're not just hanging your heads as you walk out the door today. But that's what he's letting us know. James 4:14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The same word havel is used in Proverbs 31:30. Speaking of beauty, it's vain or it's fleeting. It's so passing. So he wants us to hear this in life, that it goes fast. And we hear this over and over again. I hear this from people as I'm holding my kids. Enjoy it while it's here, because it's going to be gone before you blink. And what do we want to do? We try to clutch that. We don't want it to be the reality of life, but it's the reality of life. And it seems like we just brought our son, William. It seems like I just brought my son, Carter, home from the hospital a little while ago. And he's going to be 8 this summer. William's going to be 1 this next month. And I'm going to blink. And I'm going to be watching them pack up their stuff and move out of the house probably pretty soon. Or walking my daughter down the aisle to give her away in marriage. These things are going to happen so fast. And for those of you who've lived life longer than me, you're saying probably to me, just wait, it accelerates even faster than that. And this is what Solomon's letting us know. His point is that life is like a breath of frosty air in a November morning. You breathe it out, and you see it for a couple seconds, and then it's gone. And he's not just relating this to life, but all things in life. Pursuits, accomplishments, possessions, relationships. There's two realities of life. There's no accelerator pedal we can put on life. And there's no brake pedal. It just continues to go. And he's wanting us to know, in light of this, how to live well. So that's his first point. Life is fleeting. That we would accept this. Second point, life is frustrating. Or elusive, verses 2 and 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. So he says, what does a man gain? Question for you. Have you ever been successful in completely controlling anything? We try in a life. It can be frustrating. We want to try to control. We want to try to handle stuff. It's like my yard. Right now, I'm dealing with moles. And they just like to create a mess. As soon as I fix the mole problem, guess what else I'm going to have? A moss problem. Or I'm going to have a mildew problem. And it's like, I'm working on this. There was a meme that I saw a couple weeks ago for moms. And like, the kitchen's clean. Meanwhile, back in the living room. And, you know, it's chaos. As soon as we're trying to work and control this, we step over here and it's untangling again. And that's what life is like. We struggle with controlling life. We struggle with controlling ourselves. Romans 7 talks about this. Paul talks about the struggle within. David Gibson, he wrote a book that I think is excellent on Ecclesiastes. It's called Living Life Backward. And he says this: try to grab the smoke. You can't get your hands on it. It dodges your fingers as soon as they get near it. If we try to gain control of the world and our lives by what we can understand and by what we can do, we find that the control we seek eludes us. And this word for gain here that's used in verse 3, it conveys the idea of something that's left over. It's talking about what's remaining at the end. And in a sense, each one of us in life, we're trying to have a profit. We're trying to get ahead in life. And the reality is, at the end of life, we're all going to say like Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. We can't end with anything. What gain do we have? Now again, Solomon's, I don't think, trying to be pessimistic. He has a point. He is saying life is like a treadmill. How many of you have treadmills or go and run on a treadmill? Other nations, I think it was Michelle Sandine. She was a missionary in Tanzania for a number of years, and she does work remotely from Pennsylvania now, translating scripture. But she was athletic, and she still is. And when she was there, down in Tanzania, she would sometimes go jogging. And people would look at her and just think, what are you doing? And she'd say, you know, I'm running. And their question is like, is there a lion chasing you? I said, well, why are you running? I'm just running just to run. And I'm sure that there's other cultures that will look at it, us even more strangely when they see people go to this building called a gym here. And we get on this machine and we're on there for an hour or an hour and a half. And at the end, how far have we gotten? Nowhere. We're in the same spot as when we started. We're on this treadmill. And what Solomon is, I'm going to say Solomon from time to time, because I think this is probably the person who wrote it, but it might not have been Solomon. So Solomon or the preacher, what he's saying here is that life is like that. We're trying to get ahead, and at the end of the day, at the end of life, we're in the same spot. Scriptures talk about the wind and the grass. You could think of life for us today like the sand and the sea. Every life is like building a sandcastle on the shore. And what happens? The waves come, and it's washed away. And there might be a little dent the next morning, but by the following two mornings or the three mornings the week after, there's no visible demonstration of all that labor and all that effort. It's just gone. The earth remains, but what we have done is gone. We haven't altered, to quote another person, the cosmic merry-go-round. And I think in Solomon's perspective, he's saying sometimes it's not so merry. Nothing we do changes the fact that we labor and toil and then die. And the earth just stays there. So life is fleeting. Life is short. And life is frustrating. Life is repetitive. Look at verses 5 through 10. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around the wind goes, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. He's talking about the basic elements of life. So he had talked in verse 4 about earth, right? There's four elements in life, right? The Greeks talked about this. What are they? Earth, air, wind, water, and fire. And so he talked about earth. Now he's talking about the sun or fire and wind and water. And what is he describing here? He's talking about a cycle and routine. The sun, what does it do every morning? Rises and it goes its course and then it sets. And some of you are saying, well, actually the sun doesn't rise and set. The earth spins. You know what I'm talking about, though. It still has an orbit. It has a cycle. The wind, it goes around. There's these currents that are wind currents in life. Water, there's a reoccurring cycle. Over and over and over and over again in life. And we are in that cycle. We're in that system where life can feel like it's stuck on repeat. Like it's a scratched vinyl record. And you're hearing over and over again the same thing in life. And you can't get out of it. You're stuck in a loop. How many of you did laundry last week? Or maybe the week before? What are you going to have to do this next week? Or the week after? Or maybe you're saying, well, I don't do it, but my spouse doesn't. Or my parents do it. We mow the lawn, and what do we have to do again? Have to mow the lawn again. We do the dishes, and we wake up again to another mess. We have to pay bills. I mean, as soon as I'm done with the sermon, guess what happens next week? There's another sermon. There's another message to prepare. Everything in life is just continuing to be repeating. We can't ever just say, it's all done. It's all finished. We finally have arrived. That's the point here. That there can be a weariness in this. He says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. The word he uses for the sun is it hastens, it pants to the place where it rises. But I think there's two kinds of weariness. I think there can be a joyful fatigue, and I think there can be a joyless fatigue. I think with creation, I don't think creation has a joyless fatigue in the cycles that God has created for it. If you read of the Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 4 through 6, when David describes the sun, he says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. If you think of a bridegroom who's about ready to get married, he might be exhausted through all the preparations, especially his soon-to-be wife, for that day, but he's excited. He's maybe fatigued, but there's joy. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. David says, I see the sun, and it is exalting God and praising God as it's going on its circuit. There's a joyful fatigue as the sun does this. Creation, though, is not always like humanity. For us, there can be a joyless fatigue. We can look for an escape. We want to try to break this cycle. We want to get out of this. It's like the Rolling Stones who sang that song, Can't Get No Satisfaction. We just want to finally find something where we can say, I've arrived here, finally. And Solomon's saying, under the sun, if your search is under the sun, you will not find that. It's not under the sun. It's like attempting to fill a bucket that's broken. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you will what? You will thirst again. And whatever well we try to drink from in this world, we will thirst again, because we were not made to drink from the waters just of this world. He says there's nothing new. He says that in verse 9. He said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, verse 8, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. See, is there a thing of which it is said, see, it is new? It has already been in the ages before us. Malcolm Muggeridge said, all news is old news happening to new people. Every night you turn on the news, if you're going to watch the news tonight or tomorrow night or this week, you can flip on the TV and it's just the same stories with different people. Same tragedies, sometimes same good stories, but it's more accidents, more crime, more stuff. It's all news, old news happening to new people. I don't think he's saying that there's no new invention. Derek Kindner says this, this is a sweeping comment on the human scene, not a pronouncement about inventions. No one, least of all Koheleth or the preacher, is going to deny the inventiveness of man. But the more things change, the more they turn out to be the same. In their new guise, the old ways go on. As a race, we never learn. The point is that there's no final earthly solution. Gibson says this, there is nothing new about humanity in the unfolding of all our progress. So you look at humanity today and you look at the first family, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, after the garden, and we are fundamentally the same. We might have different toys. We might have different trinkets. There's things that we look to say, this is new. This is going to change my life. And we're still in the same search, the same longings, the same hungers as Adam and Eve outside of Eden. We're the same. That's Solomon's point. And then he says, life is forgotten. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Even things that are recorded in history are not remembered in their totality. So we may remember Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, and we can know some facts about them, but nobody really fully knows them. Nobody fully remembers everything in the past. It's been forgotten. And most of life is not even recorded at all. I mean, raise of hands here. How many of you know more than two names of your great-grandparents? Okay. Anybody? I know two. Does anybody know more than one name of your great-grandparents? Okay, one or two names. Okay. How many of you know the names of your grandparents? Okay. That's amazing. That's only just a few generations. How many hands are raised? And this is family, let alone other people in the world don't even know them. Family of all people should remember these people. They're forgotten. You don't even know where you came from, and your life is dependent upon them. I have a great uncle that I never had. My great aunt, Erna, was engaged to a man before World War II, and she was going to get married, and he went off to the war, and he died in the Pacific. And I never got to meet him because they never got married. And she never married another man after that engagement. And I don't even know what his name is. He's the great uncle I was going to have and did not have, and he's lost in time. He gave his life. He fought for his country. He fought for things that he believed in this world. And yet, life has moved on without him and does not remember him. And all of us, given enough passage of time, will be in that spot. That's what Solomon is letting us know. So, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, what's the point here? Solomon's point, I don't think, is just to burst a bubble and leave us in that state. Some have said he's demolishing to build. The question is, regarding these matters, life is fleeting, life is repetitive, life is forgotten, and life is, forgot the other one, life is frustrating. Are these matters that we have accepted about life? Or are we constantly trying to hide from this reality and a buck and a void in life? Have we accepted this as a reality? Because what Solomon's saying is basically until you believe this and understand this, you're not ready to start living today. That this is fundamental to beginning to live life. Ecclesiastes I'm going to read a few quotes here from David Gibson, and then we'll wrap up. Ecclesiastes makes a very simple point. Life is complex and messy, sometimes brutally so. And maybe that can be an encouragement for you to know that Solomon's describing your life or my life, saying, okay, that's why. But there is a straightforward way to look at the mess. The end will put it all right. The end, when we stand before God as our creator and judge, will explain everything. It is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before getting there. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and our goals, our greatest ambitions and our strongest desires. I want to persuade you that only if you prepare to die can you really learn how to live. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of God's gifts to help us live in the real world. It's a book in the Bible that gets under the radar of our thinking and acts like the incendiary device to explode our make-believe games and jolt us into realizing that everything is not as clean and tidy as the let's pretend world suggests. The reality is we spend our lives trying to escape the constraints of our created condition. Let's pretend that if we get the promotion or see our church grow or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or emigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium again, or the ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or weren't married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, next week will be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people we want to be. Let's pretend we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free from weariness. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, and we dream of how to interrupt it. We long for lives of permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve it. We spend our lives aligning our better selves with a different future that we have vision as more rewarding. And in it all, we are simply trying to make permanent what is not meant to be permanent in time, us. And by constant change, we're trying to control what is not meant to be controlled, the world. The seasons and nature, all cycle of the world, are content to come and go, but we sweat and toil to make believe that it will not be so with us. He wants us, in a sense, to do what the Psalms say. In Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. That we can rest in this world, letting God be God, knowing, okay, my life is going to be a short period in this world, and that's okay. But I'm going to go be with the Lord. And if we look at a relationship with Christ, and we're going to get into this more in the weeks to come. But in Christ, life is not forever fleeting. What did Jesus say in John chapter 11 to the two sisters who had their brother pass away? In me, you have life forevermore. That there's an eternality of life. I'm the resurrection and life. In Christ, life is not forever elusive. 1 John 1:1, John says, the word of life our hands have handled. Our eyes saw him. We got to be with him. There is substance. It wasn't just grasping for the wind. We found something that we can rest our eyes on and be satisfied. In Christ, life is not forever repetitive. One of the key words and language of Scripture is that we are on a pilgrimage. If you look at the people of the ancient time, the Old Testament, they were journeying. They were living as pilgrims in a strange land. We're not going to be in this cycle forever. We have a home. We will be in a place where we will arrive. And in Christ, life is not forever forgotten. I'll end with this verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. If I can get there. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God does not forget. And even on the cross, when Jesus was there with a thief, what did the thief say? Remember me. Don't forget about me. And Jesus said, I won't. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're not living in paradise yet. And that's why God has created the world the way that it is, so that we realize I'm out of Eden. I'm not home yet. And all of our efforts to try to create paradise on earth are going to be fleeting. It's not going to be able to happen because we can't create paradise without God. So that's what Solomon is going to get into as we continue to look at this book. Let's close in prayer. And then hopefully you come back next week so that you can get a little bit more of the story. I'm not scaring all of you off. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he spent time to choose choice words, as he says at the end of the book, that there are words that can be like goads and well-driven nails. And he has a point in what he's saying. And some of these words can be pricking to us, and yet they're words to help us. It's like a skilled surgeon wanting us to be more healthy and to be able to live life well. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to spend all of our life fighting these realities, fighting the reality that life is fleeting, that life can be frustrating, that life is repetitive and always seeking an escape, and that life is going to be forgotten, but that we would rest in you, knowing, Lord, that in you we have the answer that we're searching for. And that we can labor in life knowing that ultimately our labor in you is not in vain. That there is gain in you. And that we can look back on our life and we can say like Paul, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and there's reward. There is a benefit. There is a blessing. Lord, I pray that you bless your people this week. As we wake up tomorrow and head to our jobs or whatever else we're going to, school, we wouldn't say this is meaningless. That we would say this is passing. It's not pointless. It's temporary. And that we would see you have a great hope and a future for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.